We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's go ahead and just jump right on in, verses 1 through 3, 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart." Now, letters of commendation were something that was actually quite common in biblical times. As the evangelists would travel from church to church or whoever it might be, if they could come with a letter of commendation, the congregation would readily receive them. You kind of see that, actually. And I didn't see it as clearly, but once you're looking for it, you kind of see it in the scriptures. Like in Acts chapter 18, when Apollos was going to leave Ephesus and go over to Corinth, it says in Acts 18:27, "When he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him." And so when you're looking for it, you can see it, can't you? They wrote, gave him a letter. When he gets there, he's able to show that he has the backing of the church over in Ephesus as he comes to Corinth and shares with them. You know, I wrote Jim Adams. Remember the ventriloquist, James and the Professor, who was here at our February dinner? I wrote him an email thanking him for the ministry that he had here and pointed out that we were all blessed by it, the kids, the adults, both. And he wrote me back and he said, "Would it be possible for you to write me a letter of recommendation stating," and his point was, that we are a ministry to all ages. Because people tend to think that because he's a ventriloquist, because he worked at Disneyland, that he just ministers to the young kids and they book him for like their Sunday school classes. But when I was here, and I know because I was sitting in the second row, I heard you guys laughing a lot at his ministry. So a letter of recommendation to be able to show, again, the credentials there and the impact of the ministry. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Paul said this, "When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem." So the offering, again, the letters of commendation accompanying those that would make the journey. So you kind of see it in a number of places in the New Testament, letters of commendation. But the most important thing really isn't what man has to say, it's what God has to say about it. And later on in this letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18 out of the New Living, says, "When people commend themselves, it doesn't count for much. The important thing is for the Lord to commend them." And of course, we all know that to be true. When Paul starts out this letter right here, he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need as some others?" And as I'd mentioned before, 2 Corinthians is a letter that we get a glimpse into the personal side of Paul where he's having to defend himself. Paul, it seems, as he would go and plant a church and share the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ, it seems like the other groups would come in behind him and twist or distort what he had to say, and it would just poison the minds of the new believers. And so as he's preaching the gospel of grace, he'll have people following him. One case in point would be the Judaizers. These were ones who would come in and say, yes, you need to believe in Jesus in order to be saved, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. And so they were adding the law to grace and just totally ripping apart the gospel of grace because of that. And so Paul, it seems like, was having to write back the letter to the Galatians. That was his defense against the Judaizers. And here he's writing to a group that have come in and they've poisoned the minds. And his point here is, do we need to send letters of commendation? Because these guys are dogging Paul, you know, dogging his authority, his apostleship. And he says, do you guys need letters of commendation from us? You are our letters. Remember, Paul planted the church there. The proof is in the fruit of the ministry. The proof is in the changed lives of those in Corinth. You guys are saved right now. And though, you know, they needed help, they needed correction, their lives were the proof of his ministry, how God was using him and working through him. David Guzak brought up ordination as a great present-day example. Remember how we had the ordination last year with Ryan when Ryan and Megan came up and we presented them with that certificate of ordination, but I made the point at that time that all we were doing was saying an amen to what God had already been doing through him. You remember that? The proof is in the fruit of his ministry, the many lives that he has touched because God has used that individual. And all we're doing is giving him a certificate, acknowledging what God is doing. But the real letter It's the changed lives that he has impacted. And so you are our epistle, the living Corinthians and their changed lives. Verse 4, it says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Paul, as a minister of the gospel, speaking about things that pertain to not only the greatness of God, but speaking of things that pertain to salvation, that of eternal life. To preach a message where lives can actually be changed for all of eternity, where people would be able to receive the gospel of grace, be saved for eternity, or reject the gospel of grace and be damned for all of eternity. Who is sufficient? Who is adequate to be able to do something like that? When you think about that, I mean, that is huge. What human being, because we're all sinful human beings, what human being is capable, adequate, sufficient to be able to preach such a powerful truth? Who is sufficient for these things? You know, when we were watching the video yesterday at the men's breakfast, indescribable, Louis Giglio getting up and speaking about the greatness of God. Guys, wasn't that awesome? And he's speaking, using that, the heavens declare the glory of God. And as Louis painted through the heavens how big God is, he was at the same time painting how small and insignificant we are as individuals. And as I'm listening to that, I'm watching Louis be able to speak of the greatness of God. And yet I'm really realizing that he is fallible man, just like we are. And yet God is using him. Who has made him sufficient? Well, God is the one who has made him adequate to be able to bring that message. And ladies, don't fret. You're going to be watching that at the Tuesday night dinner. So, and the prime rib too. So don't forget about that. And you'll want to sign up for that if you want to be part of it. So again, verse 5, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. When Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." God is the one who enabled Paul. God is the one who put him into the ministry. I like to say God enables those he calls. You might feel on your heart, oh, you know, I'd love to go share with this person, or I'd love to do this great thing. And then immediately you think, oh, I'm not adequate to do that. How in the world could I do that? If God has called you to do it, God will enable you to do it. He'll give you what you need to be able to speak forth and make a difference. Our sufficiency, again, is not of ourselves, but it's from the Lord. I think about Peter and John, the example in Acts chapter 4, where they're preaching about Jesus Christ, and the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling body, arrests them and is telling them, you can't teach or preach in the name of Jesus anymore. And they're speaking bold things, even in the face of the Sanhedrin. And I love the response to it, because in Acts 4:13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." These guys have no training, no education, but look at them. Look at the boldness. Look at the message they have. And they realize that their sufficiency came not from themselves, but their sufficiency came from God. They had been with Jesus. And that's what a person needs. I was sharing on Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the church at Sardis, the dead church. "I know you have a name, a reputation that you are alive, but you are dead." It's a church that probably had a lot of activity going on, but in the eyes of God, they had nothing of spiritual value. And we took that lesson and we kind of applied it to church today or church history. You see a lot of movements that begin where God got a hold of a person's life, like Martin Luther, or got a hold of John Calvin. And it starts with the man, Chuck Smith, Calvary Chapel, starts with the man. And then people jump on board, don't they? Yeah, you know, I'm in, I'm with that. And you get going in the groove. It starts with the man. It becomes a movement, but then that groove becomes a rut. And all of a sudden it's a machine, just going through the motions. That's not how we did it in the beginning. That's not how Chuck did it, you know. And all of a sudden, you're going in this machine, and you've lost really that love, that zeal. You're no longer following the Holy Spirit. And it says, then you go and you put up a monument. It's become dead. You go from a man to a movement to a machine to to a monument. And my question to the church on Wednesday night is, how can we keep from that happening in our own church? How can we keep from that happening in our own spiritual lives, that we don't go from zeal to moving on to all of a sudden we're just cranking it out and going through the motions and, you know, maybe a lot of things going on, but in the eyes of the Lord, spiritually, we're dead. And I think the answer is John 15, where Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You see, as the branch is connected to the vine, fruit is going to naturally come, isn't it? The branch doesn't have to, I got to get those grapes coming out. You know, it just naturally comes out. We tend to do that when we get stuck in the rut, don't we? We strive to get something going. And as a church, if we strive to get programs going, we're going to have to strive to maintain those programs. But if we as individuals are in a vital relationship with the Lord, and as a church, we're looking to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and we're plugged into the vine, fruit is just naturally going to be born. So he said, without me, you can do nothing. And that's nothing of any spiritual value. Yes, maybe a lot of activities, a reputation that you're alive, but in the eyes of God, deadness. Without me, you can do nothing. The opposite, though, is true as well. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ. Our sufficiency is from God, not of ourselves. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. He is the one that we derive our sufficiency from. He is the one that we derive our strength from, through him. Hey, anything is possible. He is the one who calls. He is the one who enables us to fulfill that call. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 29 through 31. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Our sufficiency is from God. Amen. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves. If there's anything good that comes from our lives, anything good that comes through this ministry, it's because God is doing it. He's the one who's making it happen. And so Paul, as he's writing to the church at Corinth here, he's speaking such powerful things. In the last chapter, he talked about being the aroma of life to life or death to death. It's like the Roman processional as they're coming back from a great victory. You have the Roman general and his armies coming back into the city after they've conquered another land, and you've got the spoils of war carried up front on the carts, and everybody looking at all that they have captured, and then the captives, the people, as they're being paraded in, and then the general and his army. But with that, there's also the priests that are burning incense in their censers. And to the soldiers, it's that, it's that sweet smell of victory again. But to the captives, it's the stench of death. They know that there's impending doom coming. They're either going to slavery or they're going to be executed. And Paul's saying, as he preaches this message to those that receive it, it is the aroma of life. But to those who reject it, is the odor of death. Who is sufficient? I mean, who's adequate to be able to speak on those things? And Paul's saying that our sufficiency isn't in ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. He is the one who makes us sufficient. Verse 6 again, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. The new covenant kind of implies there was an old covenant, doesn't there? In fact, we know there's an old covenant. We find it in our Old Testament. But don't think that Christians came up with the idea of a new covenant. In fact, it's not even in the New Testament that we're first introduced to the new covenant. It's in the Old Testament that we're introduced to the new covenant. You remember the old covenant that was given to the children of Israel via Moses on Mount Sinai, where God spoke and gave him and wrote with the finger of God the Ten Commandments. And Moses came down from Mount Sinai. And when he came down, do you remember what he found? When he came back to the children of Israel, they had made a golden calf. Interesting enough, that's what they're teaching in Sunday school. They're teaching about the golden calf this morning. But he came down and found them already breaking the first two commandments. You'll have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. They're already breaking the law. Moses is just coming down with it. And so he shatters the two tablets of stone. But then he takes and he goes back up to the mountain again, and God gives him the Ten Commandments again. And he brings down those two tablets, the Ten Commandments, and of course the ceremonial law, all that went with it. The law is good. It shows us God's righteous standard, doesn't it? I mean, we see what God approves of, what he doesn't approve of. But don't misunderstand, the law was never given to save anybody. The law was given to show us God's righteous standard. And in seeing God's righteous standard, we recognize that we don't measure up, that we all fall so desperately short of perfection, which is his standard. And we find that in the Bible, that missing the mark is called sin. And we also find that the soul that sins shall surely die, for the wages of sin is death. And so all of a sudden, we're looking at God's law, which is good and holy and just, and we're going, yikes, I'm not going to make it because I don't measure up. The Bible tells us that the law was given as an educator, as a schoolmaster, as a tutor to bring us to Christ. It shows us that we need help. It shows us we need a Savior if we're ever going to make it. And so it leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the new covenant here, the old covenant predicated on man's obedience to keep it, which man can't keep it. But when Moses came down with the law, the children of Israel said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And I bet they really meant it, just like you and I really mean it, don't we? Lord, we're going to be faithful to you. And yet we find ourselves not doing the things we want to do and doing the things we don't want to do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? All that the Lord has said, we will do. And if they were faithful to the Lord, blessings would come. But no man could ever be saved by keeping the law. And so the old covenant, insufficient to save, not because of God's fault, but because of man's fault. So God tells the children of Israel, I'm going to bring a new covenant. And he tells us that 600 years before Jesus came. And it's found in Jeremiah chapter 31. It says in Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. So a new covenant's coming, but it's not going to be like the old covenant that was predicated on man's obedience. It would be rather predicated upon what God would do for them, not what man can do for God, but what God would do for man, and that is sending his son Jesus to die for the sins of the world. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. The law not written by the finger of God on tablets of stone, but the law put inside of the minds of the people, the law written on the hearts of the people. It sounds a lot, does it not? Like the Holy Spirit coming in to a person's life under the new covenant and God putting the desire and the power to live for him. This is what the new covenant is going to be like. God now inside of his people, giving you the desire to live for him and the power to be able to do it. See, when Jesus came, he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill it. And remember when they asked him, what is the great commandment? The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Love is the fulfillment of the law. And when we become Christians, the Holy Spirit comes inside of us, and the fruit that's born is, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Hey, how about that? The new covenant, it's what God is doing through those who receive his gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. It's really kind of neat, isn't it, when you take a look at it. It goes on to say, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah 31:34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. In the Old Testament, you see the tribe of Levi, the only tribe that doesn't get a land allotment. They get cities throughout the Promised Land. They're dispersed throughout the Promised Land because the Levites were to teach people about God. It is from the Levites that the priests came, who would minister at the tabernacle, later the temple. But the tribe of Levi would have these cities throughout the Promised Land so that they could tell the people about the Lord. It's not going to be like that. God's saying. It won't have to be people saying, know the Lord, this is what he likes, this is what he wants you to do. We'll all know him. How? Because he will come and reside within our hearts. You see, when a person turns to the Lord, when a person becomes a Christian, when a person repents of their sins and said, God, I've sinned against you. Forgive me for my sin and make me a new person. He literally does that, doesn't he? He comes into your life by his Holy Spirit. He's the reason you're coming to church, most of you, is because he's put the desire in your heart because you want to know him more. You want to meet with him. That's why you came. You want to learn more about him. You want to sense his presence as we do in such a wonderful way as we worship him together. That's coming from him. That doesn't come from ourselves apart from him. When we give our lives to the Lord, his Spirit comes inside of us and he makes us a new person. Like what Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above, receiving God's Spirit, your spirit that was once dead, being quickened now in fellowship with God. That's what makes you a new creation in Christ. And so we're going to know him because he dwells within our heart. But it goes on to say right here, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. See, that's the big thing about the new covenant. It's the forgiveness of sins. Under the old covenant, if they were obedient, blessings came. But they couldn't keep the law. Nobody can. Nobody can be perfect before God. So the new covenant, it's God extending forgiveness of sins, eternal life. When did the new covenant come into being? It was brought in through the death of Jesus. He initiated the new covenant. In communion last week, when we pass around the bread, take eat, this is my body, which is given for you. We remember his body that was beaten and nailed to the cross. But then remember as he took the cup, Matthew 26:28, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. His blood poured out is the reason we can be forgiven of our sins. He is the ultimate sacrifice. Remember again, the soul that sins shall surely die. The wages of sin is death. He came and he died a substitutionary death in our place so that we can be forgiven, so that we can live. When we receive him as our Savior and Lord, his righteousness is imputed to us. The work that he did on Calvary's cross is imputed to us. He bore our sin, and he gives us his righteousness, the great exchange. It's awesome, isn't it? So he has done that for us, and herein is the new covenant. The new covenant that Paul is saying right here, God has made him sufficient for as a minister. Again, verse 6, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is he talking about? He's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. The letter engraved on tablets of stone, it kills. What do you mean it kills? Well, it shows God's righteous standard. It shows us that we fall desperately short. It shows us that we're sinners. It shows us that impending doom is coming for us unless there is something to come and rescue us. Paul is actually showing the superiority of the new covenant over the old in this next section that we're going to be looking at. But as far as the letter killing, let's look at Romans chapter 5 here on the screen, verse 15. It says the law brings about wrath. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is holy and just, but it brings about wrath because we can't keep the law. Romans 3:20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows us God's righteous standard. It shows us that we're not keeping it. Romans 7:9, Paul said, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Again, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter, the old covenant, brings about the wrath of God, but the Spirit, under the new covenant, receiving the Spirit of God, you're forgiven of your sins. Eternal life comes. Again, what's the purpose of the law? It's to bring us to Jesus. Galatians 3:24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. A schoolmaster, an educator to show us we need help. We need a Savior. And it brings us to Jesus. This is a scripture that sometimes is misinterpreted where it says the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Some have taken that like, well, the Word of God, you know, there's deadness there. You know, the Spirit moving in our midst. I mean, that's where the life is. In other words, one of the best church services would be when the pastor never made it up to the podium, but we just continued on with the worship as the Spirit was moving. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. That's misinterpreting the passage there. The letter it's speaking of is not the Word of God. The letter is the old covenant that kills. It brings about wrath. But the Spirit, the new covenant, brings life. Now he's going to contrast, and we'll move through these next verses. Verse 7, but if the ministry of death, listen how he refers to the old covenant, the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. By the way, even though as we compare the old covenant and new covenant, and as we look at the ministry of death, because again, it points out our sin, it was a glorious covenant. I mean, God is glorious. When Moses went up to Mount Sinai, again, this was the second time, he went up to Mount Sinai to receive those tablets of stone written with the very finger of God. When he came down after being in God's presence, his face was shining. He had been in the radiance of God. And so he comes down and Israel's looking at Moses and his face is like a light bulb. You know, he's gleaming in front of them and they're afraid because of it. After he speaks to Israel, he puts a veil over his face so they can't see his face shining. Then when he goes back into the presence of God, he removes the veil, just receiving all the brilliance and splendor of God, goes back down, talks to Israel, then again puts the veil over his face. We kind of get a neat insight, though, in this passage here. When we read it in Exodus 34, it's like Israel's kind of taken back by what's happening to Moses, and so Moses covers it up so they can't see it. But we see here in this passage before us that he covered it up, and when he covered it, he was hiding the fact that that glory was fading. It was diminishing. When he went back into God's presence, it grew, but when he left God's presence, it was diminishing. And it's a picture of the old covenant. It's glorious, absolutely, but it was fading away, and it would be superseded by the new covenant. And so you kind of have an illustration there in what was taking place. But again, contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, verse 7, the ministry of death, the old covenant, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away. How will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious, the new covenant? It's the argument from the lesser to the greater. The old covenant, glorious, absolutely. The law is good, Paul writing to Timothy said, if one uses it lawfully. The law is good, holy, and just, but how much more glorious is the new covenant? Verse 9, for if the ministry of condemnation had glory, again referring to the old covenant that condemns us, if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness, the new covenant, how we can be right before God through faith in Jesus Christ, exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious, the old covenant, had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels, referring to the new covenant. So the old covenant, you'd even view it as not glorious at all when you compared it to the new covenant because of how glorious the new covenant is. For verse 11, if what is passing away, old covenant, was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. So contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant here. Old covenant, ministry of death, ministry of condemnation, it's passing away. The new covenant, ministry of the Spirit, ministry of righteousness, and it remains. And Paul is saying God is the one who has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant to bring this new truth. I tell you what, when I look at this, it kind of makes me think that maybe some of the people that had infiltrated Corinth were somewhat like the Judaizers and bringing the law in. And maybe that's why Paul is contrasting the two here and giving that argument from the lesser to the greater and showing how much more glorious the new covenant is over the old covenant. It's kind of interesting that this is the chapter that, you know, we're going through. Contrasting the two of them. So looking at this here, the new covenant, more glorious than the old. Let's move on. Verse 12, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. Again, that illustration that he draws from it there. Moses put it on his face, but here we get a little more insight in the New Testament. It was hiding the fact that that glory was fading, hiding the fact that that old covenant would fade away and be superseded by the new covenant. Verse 14, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. He takes the idea of the veil, just as the veil would cover the glory of Moses' face. So today he's saying, when his people read the Old Testament, it's like a veil is over their heart, covering the glory of what's written in the Old Testament. What's written in the Old Testament? The prophecy of the coming Savior. Do you know that in the Old Testament, there's 330 prophecies of the coming of Jesus Christ? 330, and he fulfilled every single one of them. And yet, when national Israel looked to Jesus, they rejected him. And yet, they had the Old Testament with 330 prophecies in it that spoke of Jesus coming, that he would be born of a virgin, he would be born in Bethlehem, he would be crucified between two thieves. There's 60 major prophecies, 270 details that go into those 60 major prophecies. He fulfilled every single one of them. And yet, when Paul's people are reading through the Old Testament, they've got blinders on. They've got that veil over their heart where they're not seeing the truth. And the same thing can be true for a Gentile today as well, both Jew and Gentile, that there's a hardness there where the truth is so plain to see and yet blinding of the eyes, deception to where you're not catching the truth in that. Now, Israel nationally was blinded to the truth. Now, granted, the first church was all Jewish when they got saved, as we read in the book of Acts. But national Israel, the leaders, rejected Jesus. But God's not through with Israel yet. God still has a plan for those people. There's a lot of people in the church today, not this church, but in the church worldwide, that feels God has rejected the children of Israel because they rejected Jesus nationally when he came. But God is not through with them. How do I know that? Because God will fulfill his promises. He made promises to the children of Israel. Did you notice when we went through Jeremiah 31, when he was speaking of the new covenant, he said, days are coming where I'm bringing a new covenant for who? Did you see that? For the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Did you notice that? It's a new covenant for Israel. We are the benefactors of that right now. We're receiving the blessings of it, many of us as Gentiles, because we've received Christ. But this is for Israel, and Israel will receive the blessings of that as well. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until, and that's a big word right there, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness has happened to Israel. Again, nationally speaking, they did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, even though there's 330 predictions in the Old Testament scriptures concerning him. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until a certain period of time, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And I believe that's the wrap up of the church age, when God removes his church from the earth. And then a time of great chaos will hit the earth, known as the time of Jacob's trouble, known as the 70th week of Daniel, known as the Great Tribulation. Unprecedented chaos will hit the earth. And somewhere during that time, Israel will turn to God. How can Israel be saved? How can Jews be saved today? The same way the Gentiles are saved, the same way that you and I get saved. It's by believing in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. They're not saved any other way. It's not because, well, they were God's chosen people in the Old Testament, they're saved. No, they're saved through faith in Christ. Well, it tells us in Romans 11, 25, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And then it says, and thus all Israel shall be saved. All Israel. National Israel will turn and receive Christ as their Savior. And I believe it's going to take place in the tribulation or towards the end of the tribulation. Behold, he comes with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And they will mourn as one mourns for his own dear son, Zechariah tells us. They'll look on him as he returns at his second coming. Man, we blew it. Our forefathers blew it. We rejected him. He is our Savior and Lord. Zechariah 13 tells us there's going to be a fount open for national Israel. The house of David will be cleansed. A glorious day. God will fulfill his promise. And so as we're looking at this and reading this, we're recognizing, yes, there's a veil that has blinded many of their eyes, laying upon their heart and not receiving Christ as the Savior. But don't fall into that error that God is through with Israel. He's not through with Israel. He's got a plan for them, a glorious plan. Again, verse 15, but even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. I don't want to belabor this, but Jew and Gentile alike, when you come to Jesus, it's like the blinders are removed. That's what it felt like for me. When I became a Christian, it was like peripheral blinders were removed, and all of a sudden life just made a little bit more sense to me. I could understand things a little clearer. It wasn't like I knew the Bible right away, but things made more sense. I could understand why there was suffering in the world, why there's death, why good or bad things happen to, you know, good people. I could see that. It made sense because there's sin in the world. And I could see that God's perfect plan really was to give man a choice and ultimately to turn this world right side up through the death of Jesus Christ to reconcile us back to him. And so the blinders removed when one turns to Christ. He says, verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. The Lord is the Spirit, an affirmation to the deity of the Holy Spirit. One God eternally existent in three different persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, this is a verse, unfortunately, that's been misinterpreted by some. You know, you've got your Sunday morning church service. You've got people swinging from the chandeliers, doing backflips down the middle aisle. And, well, what's going on here? Well, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. I mean, the Spirit's moving here today. That's taking it and misinterpreting it wrong. What it's saying is where the Spirit of the Lord is, we have freedom. Again, contrasted, New Covenant, Old Covenant. Under the New Covenant, we have been freed. Freed from what? Freed from sin and death. The ministry of condemnation under the old covenant. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ under the new covenant. So the liberty that we have through the Spirit of God under the new covenant. Verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Remember Moses again right here. He went up to Mount Sinai. He communed with God. He came back and his face was shining. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Moses went into God's presence. He removed the veil. His face was shining because of the brilliance of God. Can we go into God's presence? I mean, he went right into the presence of God and communed with him. Can we do that? Under the new covenant? Absolutely. We can come confidently, boldly under the throne of grace and have communion with the Lord. And notice what it's saying here. We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image. So as we behold him, he's transforming us. The word transform is the same word that's used of Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was transfigured before them. It's the same word that's used by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:2, where he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the Greek word metamorpho, and we get our English word metamorphosis from that, like the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. That's the, well, how does that happen? It's as we behold the glory of the Lord, as we come into his presence. And what does that look like? As we commune with him, as Moses communed with the Lord, as we come into the presence of the Lord and commune with him, reading his word, meditating upon his word, praying to him, crying out to him in times of great trial, great calamity. Lord, my life is in such utter chaos right now. I need your help, and you're communing with him. He's doing a work, isn't he, during that time? He's doing a work in our life, and he's changing us, metamorphosis. He's changing us from glory to glory, from glory to greater glory, ultimately into the image of his son. Doing that work, we call that sanctification. When you get saved, it's called justification. It's the one moment thing where you say, Jesus, I've sinned. I want you to be my Lord and Savior. He makes you right with him at that moment. Justification. But sanctification is that process of where you're being set apart, where he's working in your life. We're under construction. He's doing that work in our hearts. And how does he do the work? It says, we behold him. Did you ever notice that? That you grow as a Christian as you're living for the Lord and abiding in the vine? Do you ever meet people who have been Christians for decades and yet they don't seem to have grown at all? It's because they're not beholding the glory of the Lord. They're not communing with the Lord. They're not having his word abide in them and fellowshipping with him so that he can have that ability to change their hearts. It's kind of neat, isn't it, as we take a look at it? Being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. So that's it for chapter 3. Lord willing, next week we'll be looking at chapter 4. If you've come here today and you're in need of prayer, wait till the end of the service and there will be those up here to pray with you. What we're going to be doing right now is a baptism. The reason we do baptisms is because Jesus said to. He said in Matthew chapter 28 that we're to go into all nations and make disciples of all nations and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then to teach them all things that he commanded. And so the process is we witness, we share with our friends, and people come to know the Lord. And when a person becomes a Christian, then what they do is they follow the Lord in the waters of baptism. Do these waters back here have saving power? Is there anything different about this water back here that's going to save somebody? No, it's just water. It's warm water because we got it out of the new hot water heater from the new addition, but it's just water, okay? What saves a person is their profession of faith, that they said, Jesus, I recognize I'm a sinner. I want you to save me. That's how a person gets saved. We follow the Lord in the waters of baptism, really as a public testimony, before him and also before you, to say, I believe in Jesus. He's my Lord and he's my Savior. And so that's what we're going to get to witness this morning. We started out with one, now we're up to three who are getting baptized. And if anybody else sitting in there, I've got an extra towel back there if you want to dive in your clothes. Happy to have you back here. But Rena's going to come and lead us in worship right now. And as she's coming, let's go ahead and commit this time to prayer to the Lord, and then we'll go back and get ready for it. Father, thank you for the opportunity we have today. What an exciting day to be able to witness these who have received you as Savior and Lord and are just making that public testimony, first of all, before you, in saying just between them and you that they believe in you, that they love you, and we know that that pleases you so much, Lord. And secondly, that they're telling all of us that they've made a decision or recommitted themselves and looking to you for their source and sufficiency. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless each one of these who are making this step of faith today, that you bless them abundantly and you do great and mighty things in their life. And we ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen.